morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'll be glad to hear from you today, and we can talk about those together. I don't promise to be able to answer all your questions because, well, the simple answer is because I can't. But there are some questions you may have that I may be able to give you some direction on from the Bible, and if it's not the final word on the subject, is at least a starting point in solving the mysteries that are tweaking your brain when you think about things in the Bible, when you read the Bible and find things that just don't seem to sit right with you. Or maybe you find things that seem to be contradictory in the Bible, contradictory to other things in the Bible, and that's strange. Or maybe you just are looking for guidance from Scripture on some kind of decision you're making. Whatever. Whatever it is, we are open for your calls at 1-800-227-5278. And I'm looking at a wide-open switchboard right now. That won't be that way for long. So if you'd like to get through, call me right now at 1-800-227-5278. And while I've got your attention, those of you in Colorado, listening on KLTT in Denver, I will be speaking in Colorado next month, in just a couple of weeks or so, on April 11th and 12th. That's April 11th and 12th. That's a Wednesday night and a Thursday night, midweek. That's a rare opportunity for me to come and speak in Colorado to our audience there, to anyone from our audience who may wish to come. I've been invited to hold these meetings at the Littleton Church of Christ in Centennial. So there's information about that at our website. There's a map there. There's times and so forth. But I'm going to be speaking two nights in a row on the subject of the kingdom of God. Two lectures, two different parts to the to what I'm saying. So if you're free to come for either of them, we'd love to meet you out there. I'd love to meet some of our audience in Colorado. We get a lot of phone calls on the air from people in Colorado, but I don't go there very often. So that's going to be next month, April 11th and 12th. You can find information about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. There you'll want to go to the link that says announcements, and that's where you'll find that kind of information. Well, our lines are still open. Pretty strange for this many minutes into the program. So, again, there's an unusual opportunity for you to get through. If you have a question about the Bible, or if you have maybe a difference of opinion from that of the host and would like to balance comment, do so. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Melinda wrote to me and said, what is the biblical perspective on entertainment? The Bible doesn't actually talk much about the subject, probably because in biblical times, people didn't have much time or money for entertainment. It's true, there were always rich people who entertained themselves, and especially in the Roman world. They had the Colosseums and the gladiatorial games and things like that, and Christians, of course, objected to those things. There was also theater, but Greek theater was typically very immoral in its themes. And the early Christians didn't believe in going to the theater for those reasons. Now, that doesn't, what the early Christians didn't do and what the Bible says are not necessarily the same thing. The Bible doesn't say anything directly about entertainment, partly, as I say, because most of the early Christians were peasants and or slaves. They were people who, entertainment was just not on their radar. They didn't have opportunity and so forth. So there's really not much opportunity for Paul to write about it, or Peter or John. But there is one overarching principle that is taught in the New Testament, and any wise Christian who's got a conscience toward God will want to observe it when it comes to the subject of entertainment, as well as anything else. And that is, Paul said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He said in 1 Corinthians 10, 30 or 31, he said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so that would include everything. In fact, in that particular verse, he includes what you eat and drink. He said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, eating and drinking is one of those things that we might consider to be not a very religious activity, a very mundane survival type activity. But what Paul is saying is no matter how mundane, no matter how, you know, what we might consider to be not in the category of sacred the activity may be, we still, at all moments, at all times, in all our choices, all our activities, we should be considering how is God glorified in this? How does this edify? Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians a number of times, he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify, he said, which means not all things will build me or other people up spiritually. That's something we need to be monitoring, especially in our entertainment-crazed culture. We are very much different than the people of the first century, and that we're not slaves and we're not peasants. We're spoiled, high-tech, highly paid people with a lot of leisure. And we use a lot of that in entertainment. And we really need to ask ourselves, is entertaining myself really the best way I can use this time? Now, sometimes the answer may be yes. I mean, there may be times when our life is so stressful that we do need some downtime. For just relaxation, to just enjoy some music, maybe to watch some movie, I don't know. That's for you to decide. There's not a law about what you can and cannot do for entertainment in these respects in Scripture, but there is a principle, and that is that whatever you're doing, even in the realm of entertainment, you should be asking, is this the thing that I can do that would best edify me spiritually? Am I getting edified watching or listening or doing this activity? And does this glorify God? Those are the things to be asking. Also, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power or into bondage to anything. And I do think that there is a tendency with entertainment, as with alcohol or drugs or anything else, I think there is a tendency to become addicted to the stimulation and to be brought under the power of it. I was talking to someone recently and mentioned that I had never had a television. When I left my parents' home, I was 17 years old. I've never bought a television. I've never had television service in my home. And it's not because I'm too spiritual to have a TV. It's the opposite. I'm not spiritual enough to have a TV. I'd have to be far more spiritual than I am because I get mesmerized when I'm around a TV. It just draws me in. Even the commercials, you know, even the special effects on the commercials. You know, if I walk through a room and somebody's watching a TV, My attention is just drawn there, and I just see how easily I could get in bondage to that. And with the younger generation now having all these video games and so forth, game systems, it's so easy for people, adults or children, to just become under the bondage of the addiction to entertainment. And Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. And not all things are edifying. So while the Bible doesn't say anything directly about entertainment, as far as I know, it does say things that would no doubt be applicable to our entertainment choices. Does it glorify God? Is it spiritually edifying? Is it something I'm in bondage to? If the answer to those questions does not come out on the right side, as it should, then you may have to alter some of your entertainment choices and habits. Now we've got our lines full, so let's talk to Hayden from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Hayden. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm not hearing Hayden's voice, and it's probably not his fault. We have a dial to dial up or a button to push somewhere. It's me. I'm hitting the wrong button. My apologies,
Hello?
Hayden. Hello. Hi.
Can you hear me now?
My fault.
Can you hear me now?
Yep.
Oh, you can hear me now. Okay. My question is basically, can you hear me? Hello?
Yes, I can. Uh-huh. Yeah, we can hear you very well. Would you like to talk to us? Thank you.
Yes. Yeah, my question is basically, I've been watching a lot. There's been a lot on YouTube and different internet sites about the validity of the Gospels and the New Testament as a whole. There's been a strong... What I've seen is a strong attack on the validity, the accuracy of the history that is stated and depicted in the Gospels. I've even heard a debate recently between a pastor who was saying that the only valid gospel is the Gospel of Mark, as far as historical accuracy and so on is concerned, and that the others just show a different character of Christ
What position was that pastor arguing against? Who was on the other side of that debate?
You're definitely familiar with the guy who was on the other side of the debate. The guy on the other side of the debate was basically saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can depend on them. They had different dates that they were dating those books at, and they were talking about the validity of the accuracy as in light of the date.
Okay. So you want to talk about the reliability of the Gospels.
That's a good question. Because I think that's...
You're right. It does come under a lot of attack.
Yeah.
It comes under attack from a lot of different angles, too. If you watch the movie on YouTube, Zeitgeist, it attacks the validity even of the whole story of Jesus and suggests it's just a myth that borrows from other more ancient myths. And it's not that Jesus didn't even live, probably. If you go the Da Vinci Code route, you're going to be saying that the Gnostic Gospels are a better representation of the life of Christ than the Gospels we have in our Bible, and then you've got just people who are just attacking the biblical books on the basis that they say, well, they couldn't be accurate because they were written much later than the events, and how could people remember accurately and so forth, and there's a number of attacks from another angle saying, well, you know, Jesus really was probably a sage who walked around in Israel and said some nice things about loving or whatever. But this would be the Jesus seminar types. They would say, well, but Jesus never claimed to be God, and he never really did miracles. These are things that they say the church made up about him, maybe in a later generation. He became a legend and so forth. So, in other words, you've got all kinds of conflicting attacks on the Gospels. And one thing we should observe, first of all, is that no two of these views can be correct. In other words, even if we decide that we didn't agree with the Gospels, which I do, and didn't trust the Gospels, which I do, but if I said, okay, I'm not going to trust the Gospels, okay, which of these attacks am I going to trust? Because they're all mutually exclusive. Well, not all of them, but to a very large degree, they're mutually exclusive. And yet they all claim to have validity. So if the Zeitgeist thesis claims to be valid, and the Gnostic Gospels thesis claims to be valid, and so forth, well, these cancel each other out. It's almost like the Gospels don't even have to present their case. So you can just watch the opponents fight about among themselves and kill each other. There really is no validity to any of these. And if there is validity to one of them, which one? Now, the truth is that historians throughout history, historians, Christian and non-Christian, have believed that there's a high degree of historical accuracy in the Gospels. Luke in particular, who wrote not only the Gospel of Luke but also the Book of Acts, has been very highly esteemed by historians because of his accuracy on a number of things, many of which skeptics said he was wrong about until the archaeologists found out that he was right. And this has happened again and again with Luke. Now, Luke's Gospel, many believe, was based partially on Mark's Gospel. I don't know if it was or not, but that's the common view of what they call the two-source theory. They say that Luke had Mark's Gospel as one of his sources and some others. Luke said that he had sources. Luke said that he had access to eyewitness accounts. And so
eyewitnesses,
And there's actually no evidence has ever arisen to suggest that he didn't. I mean, in other words, a person can say, well, I doubt it. A person can say, a person can say, well, prove to me that Luke's accurate. And I'll say, well, prove to me that any historian is accurate. Historians who were present at the time or who talked to the eyewitnesses and who are not otherwise known to be dishonest men are generally trusted. And what we have in the Gospels are men who, as far as we know, were very honest men. I mean, most of them died as martyrs. Because they were so attached to their testimony, they seemed to be sincere men. They were contemporary with Jesus or with the apostles, and they wrote what they considered to be accurate history. Now, let somebody bring forward an alternative history that can have the credentials that these have, and then we can talk about doubting. You know, if somebody wants to say, I don't believe what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said, but I believe that, but if they say, but we have this other historical evidence that's contrary to them, Well, no, we don't. There isn't any historical evidence contrary to them about Jesus. And
well, done,
except
like
the Gnostic Gospels,
channel,
they're too late.
Yeah, what they've done is like on the History Channel, they brought forth all these experts about Roman times and the history of Rome and the history of Judea, and all these experts were kind of just chiming in one after the other. Yeah, there's no way that Pontius Pilate would have ordered that. He would have been ordering debts on an ongoing basis. He would not have been washing his hands of sending somebody to death, and all these experts
Let's just work on that one point, because there are hundreds of points, and we don't have the time to take them all, and I have other calls waiting. But let's just talk about that one point briefly here. What about the depiction of Pontius Pilate in the stories of Jesus' trial? Pontius Pilate was known to be a tyrant and an unjust man and so forth. So why do the Gospels depict Pilate as so sympathetic toward Jesus? You know, almost like a man of conscience, which we don't know Pilate to be from other sources. You know, some people say, well, the Gospels, apparently, the writers must not have known what Pilate was like, and they made up a story that's not very much like him. However, the writers of the Gospels knew what Pilate was like. It's in Luke chapter 13 that we read that Pilate slaughtered a bunch of Galileans while they were offering sacrifices in the temple. Okay, Luke knew very well that Pilate was a tyrant. The Gospel writers knew what Pilate was like, but they also recorded that he was very uncharacteristically sympathetic toward Jesus at his trial. And the reason, and there may be a number of reasons, there probably were. For one thing, his wife, Pilate's wife, had a dream that said, "Leave this man alone." And the Romans were very superstitious about dreams, and he had reason to take that somewhat seriously and to be unnerved by it. Furthermore, he knew that the people who were accusing Jesus were the Jewish leaders, and Pilate hated the Jewish leaders. He knew they didn't love him or Rome, and so they figured he probably had the attitude, you know, he that's the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And, you know, he knew that the people accusing Jesus didn't have, they couldn't get their story straight, and they were people that Pilate didn't like. And so for him to side with Jesus would even be something he might be inclined to do just to spite them. But more than that, we have reason to believe from the records that he was very impressed with Jesus in his interview. Some of the things Jesus said shook him up. Now, we can believe that Pilate was the wicked tyrant that history knows him to be, and even that the Gospels record him to be, and still believe that he had a moment of uncharacteristic
compassion on Jesus.
Sympathy with compassion on Jesus or fear of Jesus. You know, it's hard to say which it is, but you know, I have to give some other calls a chance, but let me just say that there are many excellent books that will give you the truth about the reliability of the Gospels. One of them is a very old book by F.F. Bruce called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? I recommend that to you. But there's newer books, too. There's newer books by a guy named Craig Blomberg about the Gospels. And there's Richard Baucom has written some books about the reliability of the Gospels. These are very modern, very well-read scholars who know all the evidence, and they will take a different side. Now, when you watch the History Channel, don't expect objectivity. You know, when they're talking about the Bible, want to be objective, and they have an agenda. So I mean, if someone says, "Well, these Christian writers have an agenda too," well, the main thing about Christian writers is that their religious convictions require them to be honest. Who knows what the convictions are of the History Channel producers, you know? But in any case,
thank you very
I don't know
much.
Why
you gave me great. That's a great answer. It's a great direction I can go in to get even more resources about the gospel.
All right, hey,
I appreciate
your call, brother. All right, God bless you. Thank you for calling. Okay, let's talk to John from Lemon Grove, California next. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. My question was on Revelation 3:14 and 15. I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you'd be hot or caught or cold, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. I'll spill you out of my mouth. Is cold bad?
Well, I don't know that cold is bad. He says, "I wish you were hot or cold rather than lukewarm." We have a tendency to think of hot is the good thing and cold's the bad thing, and he'd rather have you either all good or all bad rather than partial in your goodness. But he doesn't necessarily say that. I think that's the way we tend to think of it. He's of course making an allusion to the water supply there in Philadelphia, the church he's writing to. They got their water supply in that city from some hot springs in Denizli, 6 miles away, and it was carried by an aqueduct. Laodicea, excuse me. Yeah, that's right. Philadelphia is the one before that. Yeah, Laodicea. 6 miles away from Laodicea, they had these hot springs, and they carried the water to the city from an aqueduct where it cooled down somewhat. It was lukewarm, and it was rather nauseating to drink the water. And so Jesus uses that illustration. He says, you know, he may just be saying that cold water or hot water is preferable to lukewarm water. He's using the illustration of the water, of course. Now, it may be that he's actually trying to be more specific and say being hot is all good and being cold is all bad. And that's perhaps our tendency to see it that way, though it's not necessary to assume that. But he might be saying it'd be better if you're all bad and didn't even claim to be a Christian than to claim to be a Christian and be as bad as you are, because then you're a bad testimony.
Cool. That's the way I used to. That's the way I've always seen it. And then I was at a study last Monday night, and the guy was telling the story about the two springs, like you just told me.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so, he is referring to the water. He is referring to the water supply in Laodicea. It's known for a fact that it was lukewarm because its source was 6 miles away from hot springs, and there were also chemicals in it. There were minerals and chemicals that made it rather nauseating.
If cold was good, then how would it be good versus hot?
He didn't say that cold is good. He says it'd be better to be cold than to be lukewarm. And let's just take for the sake of argument the idea that cold means, you know, totally a non-Christian, totally against God even, and hot means totally on fire for God. The passage doesn't say that this is true, but some people understand it that way. Right. Maybe that's what we are to see it as. Well, then lukewarm would be what? It'd be sort of on for God and sort of not. You know, you'd be kind of half-hearted. And if Jesus said it's better to be cold or hot than to be lukewarm, of course he'd prefer that you were hot, but he'd even prefer that you were cold rather than lukewarm, because a person who's completely antagonistic toward Christ, their behavior is not going to reflect negatively on Christ like the behavior of a professing Christian who lives a carnal life does. A person who claims to be a Christian is wearing the name of Jesus on him, and if he lives unworthy of that label, of that name, then he brings reproach on the name of Christ. Whereas a person who's an atheist or of some other religion or has no interest in Christ, you know, whatever sins they do don't reflect on Christ. That just reflects on themselves. So, you know, the Bible says one of the commands, the third command in the Decalogue, is don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that's because God had his name upon Israel. And for them to claim to be his people, if they would behave unworthy of him, they would be dragging his name through the mud, his reputation.
Right.
And it's perhaps the same thing with the person who calls himself a Christian but is not living like a Christian should. The world looks on and they think badly of Christianity, when in fact they should just think badly of that person.
Okay, so it's not really clear which way it can be, huh?
No, if you want to take it that cold means, you know, non-Christian and hot means on fire Christian, you could, you know, it makes for good preaching, but it's not clear.
I thought cold meant disobedient. In other words, it claimed to be a Christian.
Well, I mean, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say anything about what it... The Bible doesn't say what cold or hot represent. And therefore, like I said, a person could take it that way if they wished.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. I appreciate hearing from you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And looks like we've got a caller being screened right now. I'm going to take next. It's going to be Alan. And I'm not even going to wait to find out where Alan's from. Alan, where are you from anyway?
Okay.
Hey, Alan, you're on.
Oh, I'm sorry. From San Diego.
Oh, great. Good to hear from you.
Yeah.
Go ahead. I had
a question that, I don't know, I guess I kind of already know the answer myself, but I just kind of like to hear some confirmation on it. I've been attending the same church or organization for about 35 years. It's they claim to be non-denominational, but they've kind of become kind of a denomination. And for the first, I'd say, 20 years, I was right in line with what they were teaching. I had no qualms. In fact, I served for a time as an associate pastor, and I taught the same things myself. And regarding primarily the ideas, dispensational ideas and premillennial ideas, and in the last 10 or 15 years, I've really begun to change, and I've totally gone the other way now, where I'm not dispensational at all. I'm not premillennial. And I kind of...
But you're still at the church?
Yeah, but I'm still there, and my family is raised, has been raised. Both my daughters are grown now, and they're, you know, they're walking well with the Lord and married, and I have an 18-year-old still-at-home daughter that is attending the youth group there, and we attend. But I'm really, personally, I'm really dissatisfied with the teaching. But my wife and my daughters all seem to still be good with it, and I do try to, when I find things that they're teaching that I don't agree with, I do share that with my wife and with my daughters and tell them why I don't agree with it anymore. And I
let
tend
me jump
to get
in
a lot
here
of
only
flack
because
from them.
We're going to run out of time here real quickly. And
okay, so I just basically want to know what do you think I'm wiser to stay in that church or to start going attending somewhere else that suits more what I believe? And
I think you should probably still go there because of the relationships your wife and children have there and you have there. Going to church is really more about relationship than it is about sharing the opinions of the preachers, in my opinion. And it's possible for you to go to that church and be charitable toward them and help to, you know, support the relationships that you already have there. And yet, if it's not feeding you in a way that you'd like and they don't agree with you, you can find other sources, you know, midweek studies or whatever, where you can perhaps be fed and not be drained. I know exactly the phenomenon you're talking about. I wish I had more time to talk to you about it, but I'm going to be cut off here in just about 15 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Go to our website, and you can find out how to keep us on the air if you'd like to at thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless.